as we were worshiping together, a thought came to my mind that I think may be a prompting from the Holy Spirit regarding my announcement needing help in the children's ministry. And what it is this. If you are a relatively new believer, I mean, you've been a Christian only a year or so, I would say to you that I think it would be more appropriate for you to stay here and sit under the Word for a while. That announcement about people getting involved in ministries is really more directed towards those of you who have been around for a while and who have been taking advantage of the numerous opportunities that we have here on Sunday mornings and in the body life classes through the week and in home fellowship groups and singles and a number of other opportunities that we have through the week to study the Word, that those of you who are in that category and who have had time to grow in the Word and to mature in the faith, then you are those who I particularly would encourage you to get invested. But those of you who are new believers and young Christians, you've been a Christian for a year or less, and oftentimes I find that you have a real zeal to want to serve God in any way, shape, or form that you can think of. But they're, all things are in their time. Now, if God did some skywriting in your life tonight and said, you should go now, and then please disregard me completely. But on the other hand, I would just encourage you to continue to take advantage of this time in your in this era of your relationship with God, just to grow under the truth of His Word and the good things that He would minister to you. So with that, would you turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and I want to continue our study there. We left off last week by going all the way through verse 3 of chapter 3, where Jesus made His declaration to Nicodemus that you must be born again, or more exactly, He said no one could see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. And last week's title, if you were interested, was When Having Everything Isn't Enough. And that was the way I described Nicodemus' situation, because as I went into great detail talking about who the man Nicodemus was, I wanted to really illustrate to you that he was a man who had really reached the pinnacle of success as was defined within the culture in which he lived. He was a man who in every outward sense had made it. He was wealthy, he was powerful, he was famous, he was highly respected. He was a man who had and exercised great authority within his culture. And yet, as is often the case, everything wasn't enough in his life. There was still this deep inner spiritual craving, a craving of the soul which had caused him to seek out Jesus in the middle of the night. And it's interesting that what he says to him, he says essentially that there is no question, he says, in my mind or in the mind of any other halfway honest individual at least, that you are one who has come from God. Because no one, Nicodemus said to Jesus, could do the miraculous signs which you have done. There is no other viable explanation. And that's such a significant statement coming from one like Nicodemus, because, again, this was nobody's fool. This was a man who had proven that he was one of high intellect and accomplishment. But he said, you know, as I sat and I've watched you during your ministry here in Jerusalem, and I've seen the things that you've done, there is no question in my mind that you are a man who has come from God. But the problem that Nicodemus was facing was that everything, or most of what Jesus was saying, was flying in the face of everything that he had been taught and had come to trust in with regards to religion and God. In other words, Jesus was shaking the very foundations of his whole religious and spiritual life. And so here was a man who was as good as they come, a man who was sincere in all that he believed about God and felt that he was right on and he was doing the right things, and suddenly discovering that this man who undoubtedly had come from God was saying, Nicodemus, you and all who are like you have missed the boat completely. One of the ways that Jesus expressed it in teaching to the Pharisees at one point in the Gospels was he said, "You have become blind leaders of the blind, and you both will end up falling in a ditch." And the illustration was obvious, that a blind person, particularly in that culture, relied upon another person to escort them wherever they went because they lacked the capacity to find their own ways. Obviously, these were far before the times of handicap access. And so it was that a blind man could never lead anyone in that society and in that world. And if they attempted to, they would always lead one another into a position of disaster and hurt. And he described these men who in their own mind had come to the conclusion that they were capable of leading others spiritually. He said, "You don't realize that what you think is sight is in fact blindness." He put it another way in another place in the gospel. He says, "If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" In other words, we might say to someone, "If you think a lie is the truth, boy, are you really a fool." Well, Jesus was saying, if you think that the path that you're taking is light, when in fact it is total darkness, it is totally wrong, then all that you demonstrate is that you are more lost than you realize. One of the fascinating dynamics that we find expressed throughout both the Old and the New Testament with regards to man's relationship to God and approach to God is that God delights in the man or the woman who admits they don't know. In fact, the way he expressed it is he said he finds, "Who is the man whom God esteems," he says in Isaiah 66 in the second verse, "who is the man that God respects? Who is the man that God esteems?" He says, "Him who is humble and of a contrite heart." In other words, those who have come to that humility and brokenness of life where they can say to God in all honesty and sincerity, "God, you are God, I am not. You are light and I am not. You are the way and I am not. You are all understanding, I am not. You are the way of wisdom, I am not." And brings himself into that place of humility and brokenness before God. You know, we live in an age where we take great pride in what people can do, their intellect, their wealth, their ability, and their power. And yet in the opening chapters of the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul went to great lengths to point out that God isn't looking for the strong and the handsome and the noble and the wealthy and the powerful. Because he says he is seeking to choose the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. In other words, where does the real power, where does the real intimacy that God gives come from? It comes to anyone, man or woman, adult or child, who be willing to humble themselves before God and submit themselves totally and completely to Him. In 2 Chronicles 16, the Lord simply said, "The eyes of the Lord travel to and fro across the expanse of the heavens, looking over the entire face of the earth, searching for one whose heart is totally loyal to Him." Isn't that interesting, the distinction? And I point this out because as we talk about Nicodemus, Nicodemus was a man who had the terrible disadvantage of having everything going for him before he met Christ. The terrible disadvantage. Because you see, like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and said, "Master, I have kept all of the commandments and all of the rules. What more do I need to do?" He said, "Sell all that you have and give the money to the poor and follow me." And the text says he went away sorrowful. Why? Because suddenly he was confronted with the most difficult decision. "I've got everything going for me," he was saying to Jesus. "I'm wealthy and I'm religious and I've got everything in my life just buttoned down wonderfully. Is there anything else that I might perchance need to take care of in my life in order to be acceptable by you? And Jesus said, yeah, get rid of everything you trust in. And you see, Nicodemus is like a man who has taken his entire treasure, all that he has worked for in his entire life, and placed it in a boat and set out on a long journey. And before he even gets out of the harbor, God has ripped the bottom right out of that boat and made it begin to sink. Calvin referred to conversion as being a crisis experience. The crisis of conversion. And I want us to appreciate the crisis that Jesus created for Nicodemus. Talking about being deflated and having the air let out of your balloon. Nicodemus came to Jesus, a man who said, I think I've got it all figured out, but suddenly you've come into my life and something tells me that there might be something lacking. And Jesus jerks him around like crazy. I mean, he just deals with him in a way that brings him to a place of total crisis and confusion in his life, where he is forced to make a critical decision in his life. Follow along with me. Let's begin again in verse 1, and we'll read on through till I get tired of reading. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And in reply, Jesus declared, why, thank you, Nicodemus. I'm flattered that you know. I did that so you would take note of this verse. Some of you fall into the danger of automatic reading, I think. No, in fact, Jesus says in reply, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born if he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teachers, Jesus said. And you do not understand these things? I tell you this truth. We speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. We find, as we look at Jesus' teachings here, that basically he takes Nicodemus, and we find the same pattern throughout the Gospel of John, through a process. Basically, we find that the seeker comes to Jesus and says something to him, usually a question of one kind or another. And then Jesus invariably answers that question with a saying or a statement that the seeker does not understand. And he returns with another question, to which Jesus often answers even a more difficult statement to understand. And when the person finally comes to a place of befuddlement, and really a place where they're honestly willing to say, Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about, that at that point, Jesus begins to speak to them plainly and clearly as to what he's saying. Let's see how it worked out in Nicodemus' situation. As we read, he came to Jesus and said, you know, we all recognize who you are. And Jesus says in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now keep in the mind of the Jews, especially a religious Jew, like a Pharisee, the ultimate desire and goal and purpose in life was clearly understood was to attain to the kingdom of God. To come into that place where they would live and reign eternally with God. Not just a place of everlasting life. Everlasting life would be a terrible experience. Just to simply go on living and living forever and ever would be terrible. But it was more than that. It was to live everlastingly in the presence and in the fellowship and the blessing of God. So here was the goal of every religious Jew. And yet Jesus turns around and says, unless you experience the new birth, unless you are born again, you can never enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus would have understood to a point what Jesus was talking about. He would have understood the idea that a Gentile who wanted to convert to Christianity had to go through a symbolic rebirth that he might be accepted into Judaism. But he was a Jew and he was a Pharisee and he saw himself as being highly spiritual. How in the world could he need any kind of spiritual reformation in his life? And right away, Jesus began to create a conflict so that we find him saying, how can a man be born again and go back into his mother's womb and re-experience that birth? And that's an interesting comment by Nicodemus because it tells far more than appears on the surface. You see, in the Greek language, there were three different words that can be translated again, or three different ways the word again can be translated, I should say. So that when Jesus said to be born again, he had a choice of how he could understand what Jesus was saying to him. For example, we find in one context, to be born again could be to begin something completely and radically new. Another way of understanding it is to do something again for the second time. A third way they used it was to be born from above, and therefore to be born again by God. And it is interesting, of those three choices, two which could have had significant spiritual implications in Nicodemus' life, that he chose the second one, which referred to physical birth. I suspect that Nicodemus was responding to this challenging statement by Jesus in much the same way most people do, in the least threatening manner. In other words, Jesus, this is nonsense what you're saying to me. This is a nonsense statement. I can't go back into my mother's womb. And yet Jesus does not let him off the hook. You see, Nicodemus suffered from the universal problem of all mankind. Everybody wants to go to heaven and nobody wants to die. Every man wants to be changed, but none of us want to go through the process of change. Every one of us wants to be better and improved in one way or another. Isn't that true? I mean, if that weren't true, the self-improvement industry would fall off the end of the earth. But it just burgeons. Every one of us are suckers for pitches about how that we can buy the tummyizer or some little thing that'll, you know, we just have to wrap this thing around us only for $49.95 and we don't even have to try, you know. We buy machines that exercise us for ourselves, you know, and how to trim down without, you see it all the time. Diet without watching what you eat. You know, I mean, that's an oxymoron, isn't that? Is it, you know? And we all want to improve ourselves. In fact, I'm convinced that every one of us in those honest moments, some of them have them more frequently than others, feel like we are so terribly flawed in one way or another that we yearn internally for some kind of improvement. At least I know that, especially before I became a Christian, that's where I was at. I know that before I gave my life to Jesus Christ, even though externally I felt like I had structured and designed my life and everything was just moving along ducky, There was something about the inner reality of who I was, that inner void. Something that told me that I was inexplorably flawed in my essential being. And I wanted to be changed, and yet I did not want to go through the process of being changed. Even this morning, Chuck Swindoll was quoting his friend Howard Hendricks, and he was saying Howard Hendricks had told him, in every church, 16% of the people will never change. So don't worry about them. That's an interesting concept. I don't know how he came up with that figure. But I find that in reality, none of us wants to change. None of us wants to change. In fact, so often when we approach God in prayer, aren't we asking God to change the world and not us? Oh God, I pray you do a work in my wife's life. Show her where she's wrong in this circumstance. Oh Lord, I pray that you deal with my husband while he's at work today and just change him. Just change him, God. Oh God, work in my kids. Just change the way they are and let them be different. And I'm not saying that those prayers are invalid or wrong. What I'm saying is they tend to dominate our time with God. And I find over and over and over again in my life that before God will ever begin the change process in others, He always begins the change process in me. And I don't like it. And I don't like it. I fight it, I fuss with it, I strive over it, I deny it, I resist it. But I find again and again and again, God wants to begin the change in me. Statements that I quote so often to you, you know, before you take the beam out of your brother's eye, the splinter out of your brother's eye, take the beam out of your own eye. I think really illustrate this principle of life, because essentially what change involves is the process of brokenness. And brokenness is something we fear and resist almost above anything else. I mean, if you really want to get down to what's wrong with you and I, it's the same thing that Isaiah in Isaiah 14 says was wrong with Lucifer and why Satan fell from grace with God. You see, it says there in Isaiah 14 that Lucifer became exalted in pride. But to what degree? He says that he desired to be worshipped even as God himself is worshipped. You want to know what's basically wrong with you and me? We want to be worshipped. Now think about it before you reject that thought. In reality, what motivates human activity is the desire to have some other person in your world worship you. The way we dress, the things we strive to attain, the cars we want to drive. I love one particular automobile commercial. Shows this beautiful driving up to a stoplight. And it says, you only have 20 seconds to make an impression. Don't you want it to be a good one? In other words, I'm going to spend $45,000 on this car so I can make an impression upon some stranger in some city that is never going to even recognize who I am. And if they're from my church, they're going to judge me anyway. Just so they will say, man, isn't he something? And yet we do just that. And yet we do just that. Because we yearn to be worshipped. We yearn to be worshipped. Husbands and wives, you want to know what's wrong with your marriage? You're angry with your spouse because they won't worship you. Oh, we point at each other and saying, well, you don't treat me right, and you should do this for me, and you should do... Bottom line is, a guy wants to walk in the front door and have his wife say, you're home. I haven't been able to live without you. Women want their husbands to arise in the morning and say, you are the light of my life, you know, and carry on and just, you are my inspiration. I mean, listen to love songs that we really get turned on by. Think about it. Literally, the words that are used are words of worship. It is so easy to take contemporary love songs and simply replace them, the name of some beloved, with the name of God. And it would sound like a song of worship. Because essentially the root of the human desire is to become an object of worship. And we do well to take heed of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:29, when he said, I like the way the old King James puts it better than some of the newer translations. It simply says, no flesh shall glory in my presence. Or as in Isaiah 48:11, he says, I will not yield my glory to another. And the essential work that God seeks to do in your life and in my life, to bring us into a place where we can experience the real blessings, as the old gospel hymn said, so that we can sit under the spout where the glory comes out, is to come to that place of brokenness in our life where we truly are committed in our hearts to His glory and not our own. The place that Jesus demonstrated for us at Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but your will be done. You see the message of humility, humiliation and brokenness, of sorrow, of grief, for the sake of the gospel. The message of denying yourself and picking up your cross and following him daily. The message of coming to a place in one's life with God where you're willing to say, God, I'm willing to be anything and to do anything and to go anywhere, because my life in itself does not matter if it's separated from your will. And therefore, O God, whatever you desire, that is what I desire. Whatever you want, that's what I will become and do. We're surrounded in a culture that's constantly telling us to take care of ourselves and seek our own and look out for our own interests first. We find ourselves as Christians being cautioned to be balanced and to be realistic. You got to think about the future and don't get carried away. You don't want to be a fanatic. You don't want to be radical. And yet, I cannot see how any of that fits with what I read in the scriptures. And so Nicodemus says, oh, Jesus, get realistic. I can't, you know, what do you mean, crawl back in my mother's womb? To which Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one, no Pharisee, no man, no matter how righteous he is, can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, this statement has led to a lot of unnecessary controversy and misunderstanding, rooted, I'm afraid, basically in our desire for some kind of ritual work by which we can earn eternal life. In other words, when he says a man must be born of water, people have said, well, that must be mean baptism, and therefore, if you want to go to heaven, you got to be baptized in water. And the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that baptism is a statement, an expression, a confession of our faith in God. A public confession of our commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. But it never says that it is a requirement of salvation. And it does not, for a very simple reason. The minute you begin to say there is something that you can or must do in order to be saved, you have invalidated the cross of Jesus Christ. You've invalidated Jesus' whole teachings in John 3, because the very thing he is trying to bring to the awareness of Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you may be a good man, you may be a religious man, you may be an honest and a fair man, you may be a man above men, but let me tell you, there is nothing you can ever do to qualify to enter the kingdom of God. There's no ladder that you can climb that will ever take you high enough, no tower that you can ever build. There's no way that you can ever go far enough, high enough, to ever reach God. If you have any hope of ever knowing and experiencing God, it has to come from God towards you and not the other way around. So what was he saying to him? Well, the Jews certainly understood the concept of ritual cleansing, that the water often symbolized to them the washing away of impurities, and the presence of the Spirit often meant empowerments and cleansing. But probably the simplest way to understand what Jesus said is found in the prophecies of Ezekiel in the 36th chapter, in the 24th verse. He makes this statement. The Lord God is speaking through the prophet, and he says, "For I will take you out of the nations." In other words, the context is that Israel had been led away captive into Babylon. They had been enslaved by the Babylonians, and yet he promised that he would bring them out and reestablish them as a nation. And he says, "I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And I will sprinkle you with clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." In other words, God said, the day will come when I will draw you back to me as a nation, and I will touch you by my Holy Spirit, and you indeed will be clean. In fact, this message of spiritual regeneration as a basis of acceptability to God appears throughout most of the writings of the prophets. A few weeks ago, I was reading to you out of Isaiah 7, where Isaiah 7 saw a vision of God. He fell down and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a nation of people with unclean lips." And he says the angel went and took tongs, and he grabbed a coal from the altar in heaven, and he took it and placed it upon Isaiah's lips, and he cleansed away the impurity of his lips. And he said, "Now you've been purified, now you've been cleansed, go and prophesy." And that kind of message appears again and again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. So that it was a message that God had left with Israel from the very beginning that essentially said all your rules and all of your regulations and all your rituals, they serve a purpose, but they are not the end result of your faith. The end result of your faith is that God must touch you and regenerate you from within. It's the kind of thing that we read about in Titus, and when Titus speaks about it in the third chapter, or Paul speaks to Titus in Titus 3:5, and he makes this statement. He says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, and he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Again, Paul says to Titus, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal. In other words, what he was saying again to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you can never experience the things that you desire to experience from God until there comes in your life a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual renewal. that work of the Spirit of God, both of the cleansing and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, until that happens, you'll be an unchanged man. And then he goes on and says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And here again he further clarifies and he says, the flesh and the Spirit are at anonymity with one another. It's the same thing he says in the 8th chapter of Romans, that those things can never come into agreement. Basically, he's expressing what is a universal principle, and that's this. That which is begotten carries within itself the nature of the thing which begat it. In other words, we find that apple trees produce apple trees. Baboons produce baboons. People produce people. Why? Because the very seed that enables us to beget does so after our own kind. And what he is saying when he says flesh begets flesh and spirit begets spirit, he's saying there is no way on earth that the flesh, in other words, human capacity or ability, will ever be able to produce spiritual results. Now there's a basic principle that every one of us needs to be constantly reminded of. There is no way that human fleshly efforts can ever produce spiritual results. That if something is not generated and motivated and directed and led by the Holy Spirit of God, it will not produce spiritual results, no matter how well intentioned it may be. And that is one of the most difficult concepts for even God's people to understand. But what he was declaring to Nicodemus is saying, Nicodemus, again, you've lived a good life. You're a good man. You've done it all. But it's not good enough. All of your observances of rituals, and we talked last week about how extreme these people went. Eve, they would go out into their gardens, and they would harvest their gardens, and they would separate exactly 10% of everything that they took out of their garden, even the smallest seeds from their herbs, to make sure that they gave exactly that right proportion to God in everything they did. They spent day and night making sure that they never broke a single rule. They make you and I look so bad. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, it is not good enough. Because man can never produce the righteousness that is necessary to be found acceptable with God. Now, I find that it's so important to stress to you, even though some of you are saying, well, she is kind of primary, isn't it? But I find it important to stress for two reasons. First of all, because there very well may be some of you who think that you can earn God's forgiveness and God's love and that you can earn eternal life. You may very well think that. And I want to make it very, very clear, you are very sadly mistaken. You will never be a good enough person for God to say, you can have eternal life. Jesus said, it is not possible. But secondly, I want to speak to those of us who are mature in the faith, who oftentimes get lulled into a deceptive complacency about those nice people who are around us, friends and neighbors and co-workers and fellow students, and how sometimes we get lulled in this concept, well, I know they're not a Christian, but I'm sure that God will let them into heaven because after all, they're such good people. Well, if I were God and I were designing this whole thing, that's probably the way I would do it, and it would probably turn into being a real mess. Because there's this essential deception in all that kind of thinking, that somehow there is this basic goodness in man. And as I was saying earlier, if you really want to get down to the bottom line, there is a basic desire to be worshipped by others. Even those who strive to prove that they're the best and the most moral, and they're really good people, and they're better than other people, why are they doing that? so that the rest of us will sit back and say, gee, you're such a good, ethical, moral person. You're just kind of a cut above everybody else. I worship you. And I hope this doesn't sound like I've had a bad week. Had a long week, but not a bad week. I've had a wonderful week. I'm saying it because it is the sad reality of human nature. And as I often like to say, you can't really understand the good news of the gospel until you understand the bad news of human nature. And the bad news of human nature is that this trait, this tendency of sin, of self-centeredness, of yearning to be worshipped and idolized and esteemed by others, is so deeply rooted in my being that the only way that I will ever be freed from it is when God sets me free at His second coming, or I pass from this earth through death, and my soul leaves this body and I go to be eternally with my Savior, and He clothes me with a new body which has a whole different drive to it, a whole different motivating force, one which yearns to worship God and God alone. That is the hope, that is the expectation, that is desire. But as long as I am in this flesh, I will find that my life on this earth will always be this struggle, will always be this tension. I will find that God will always be taking you and I through these experiences of brokenness and humiliation. That He will always be showing me that I have little faith. And that I have wickedness and bitterness and jealousy and envy. It'll always be manifesting itself to one degree or another, at one time or another, at one place or another. In fact, I have found in my years of pulpit ministry that those times when I had been most powerfully used by God in teaching others have been most often preceded by some of the greatest defeats and failures in my Christian life. They have come at those moments when I found myself in my face before God and said, God, I am so unworthy. I'm so unworthy to speak about You and on Your behalf. To stand before Your people and say, I'm so unworthy to do this. Those are the times in which we find that God's power most often resides in us. The kind of thing where Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says, three times I besought God regarding this infirmity of my flesh. And I said, God, would You please heal me? Would You please take it from me? And Paul says, and the Lord spoke to him and said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And he goes on to explain that God revealed to him, I brought this infirmity upon your flesh so that it would keep you broken before me. Keep you in a place of brokenness. And so what did Paul say? Therefore, I will glory in my infirmity. Why? Because it keeps me in the place of brokenness, which keeps me in the place of power and humility and effectiveness. Power without humility is destructive. And yet God yearns to move through His people in power. But the kind of power that breathes life and that heals and that blesses and that can only happen. And therefore the power will only manifest itself in your life and in my life and in the life of this church if we become people who are broken and humble before Him. Because then we will never seek to touch the glory. And so He says to Nicodemus in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. In other words, Nicodemus, you know the scriptures. Why is this surprising to you? This is basic stuff, Nicodemus. This is the hope of Israel, that God would one day come and regenerate them from within, that He would come by His Spirit and He would change them. But they had turned His gospel and perverted it into saying, God, we want You to come, and we want You to come in power, and we want You to come in force, and we want to destroy our enemies. And God said, that's not why I will come. But I will come to heal and to save the lost. And then He simply explains, the wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Jews used the word Spirit and wind interchangeably because they saw that they had the same characteristics. They are invisible, and yet they can be a force in the world. The wind can be a force that cools and refreshes. It can be a force that can destroy with great power. It's a force that can be harnessed and used to accomplish great industry, or it can be a force that will rip and rend and tear and destroy. And He says, so also is the Spirit of God. The Spirit is an invisible force that moves, and no man can control it. We can never tell when it's coming, and we can never tell where it came from, and we never really understand its operation. But we know that it is there, and we see it moving in power. And so also is the Spirit of God when it comes. And He said, Nicodemus, in other words, you'll never grasp it with your mind. You can never learn enough about God to figure this thing out. All you can do is humble yourself before God and ask to receive it. Or as He says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That the Spirit of God descends and touches our life, and we in turn are born by Him and by His grace. I don't know, obviously, where you're at right now in your experience of Christ in your life. But I'll tell you, there's one essential about walking with God that will never change. He says, I will bless the humble and I will resist the proud. He says, in your weakness, I will be made strong. And therefore, He says, let us therefore humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let us humble ourselves. What is the greatest barrier between man and God? Our desire to have all of the sufficiency and the strength in ourselves. And those of you who are followers of Jesus, who have been wondering, God, why do You keep on taking me down this path? As I was sharing with some, we were talking about the problems in the ministry and the difficulties that we go through day to day and in our own personal lives for that matter. He was saying, you know, if we could just get it so we could just deal with one problem at a time, deal with them in an orderly fashion. But it's always like there's two or three things that are coming at us at the same time, and you never quite keep balanced, you know. I feel like one of those guys who twirls plates on sticks, you know. And you finally get them all up, and this one starts to wobble, and you run over here and you shake this one, you know. And I've concluded that the problem is that I am such a proud and arrogant man by nature that He can never let me off the hook. And the only choice that I really have is to grin and bear it. Lord, take this infirmity from me. What's that? That's not the answer I was looking for. My grace is all you need. My grace. Well, we'll continue on next week. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bring brokenness into each of our lives. In saying that, I expect that every one of us who have an open heart to you is probably saying, I've already got enough brokenness. And yet, Lord, help us to understand why it's necessary. Help us to see the root of arrogance and pride in our hearts. Help us to have the courage to honestly do the things that need to be done in order to get our hearts right with you. To take ownership for the pride and the selfishness. And to honestly say, Lord, we don't have the answers. At least bring us to the place where Nicodemus says later on in verse 9, how can this be? Bring us to the end of our own selves, Lord, so that we can find your resources. Bring us to that place of brokenness, Lord, so that your power can be used for your glory and for a blessing upon others, rather than as a means for our own self-promotion and exaltation. We ask this of your Father in Jesus' name. Amen.